You're listening to the Bridgeway Church podcast audio found at bridgewaychurch.com/podcast or on iTunes, keywords Bridgeway Church.
This morning we are actually in two portions of God's Word, not only 1 Peter, but as I'll explain in just a moment, and then Matthew's Gospel, chapter 27. But I want to read 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 18 through 25. You can follow along on the screen if you don't have your Bibles. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 18 through 25. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing when, mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in His steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in His mouth. When He was reviled, He did not revile in return. When He suffered, He did not threaten, but continued entrusting Himself to Him who judges justly. He Himself bore our sins in His body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By His wounds you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the Shepherd and Overseer of your souls. Father, we come to You this morning in the precious name of Jesus, this one in whom was found no sin, no action, no thought, no word that constituted a transgression or that violated Your will. Sinless, pure, spotless, and yet He suffered. He endured not merely the anger and the wrath of men, but endured and satisfied Your wrath, Father, that we might be set free. Lord, I ask You this morning to help us. Spirit of God, I ask You to open our hearts, to awaken us to the marvel, the mystery of what it is that Jesus suffered in our place. Lord, I must confess there are times when we would rather not think about what we're going to think about today. It's uncomfortable, and yet it is our only hope. In the midst of the discomfort that it creates, it is the ground of salvation and the source of joy. So, Lord, we ask You for Your help this morning. Open Your Word to us. Open our eyes, our hearts, and our minds. Spirit of God, anoint the Word that You have inspired and bring it to bear on us in a way that will change us. And we pray all this in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen. 1 Peter 2, 18 to 25 is a really, really remarkable passage. And it is remarkable for a number of reasons, one of which is the way in which it interweaves and kind of sews together incredible theological truth and profound practical responsibilities. There are people in the body of Christ, you may not be aware of this, but I encounter them all too often. People in the professing church who actually scoff at the idea that thinking about the nature of Christ's sufferings, thinking about what He accomplished in His life and especially in His death on the cross, has any relevance for how we relate to one another in the everyday give and take of life. The Apostle Peter, on the other hand, wouldn't even begin to give us counsel on how we are to respond one to another, how to deal with persecution, how to deal with suffering, without relating it to the suffering Jesus endured in His life. Did you not see as we read this text how Peter appeals to the experience of Jesus Himself to encourage us to bear up under trial and burden. Did you not see as we reread this text how Peter grounds his exhortations to us in the example of Christ and how he responded to those who abused him? Did you not see as we read the text how Peter continually points to the person of Jesus and what he endured and how he responded to it as a way of encouraging us in dealing with those who would take advantage and oppress and persecute? In view of the incredible truths that are found in this passage, we're actually going to devote 2 weeks to this paragraph. There's simply no way I can do it all in one Sunday. But we need to do this in the proper order. There is a sequence that we need to observe. We first need to look closely at the magnitude of what Jesus endured on our behalf, and only then turn, as we will next week, to learn about the effects that it has on you and me and our relationship with others. So this morning, what I'm going to do is I'm going to kind of lift out of this paragraph in Peter 5 statements that he makes, all having to do with what our Lord Jesus Christ endured, all of which will be preparatory to what we will do next week. But I trust as we look at these statements that you will be touched as I have been. I've been, honestly, folks, thinking about this passage and this message for several months. And the Lord has been preparing me for it, and I hope that He has prepared for you for it as well. First thing Peter says is, Jesus never sinned. Not in thought, not in deed, not in word. He never deceived, we are told in this passage, verse 22. Secondly, we are told that Jesus never reviled those who reviled Him. The mockery, the slander, the degrading way in which He was treated, and He never responded in kind. Third, He never threatened, Peter says, those who afflicted Him. You know how instinctive it is for you and me when somebody takes advantage of us or hurts us? We immediately threaten them. Well, it'll catch up with you, or God will get you for that. We want retaliation to be made very clear. It's coming. If not now, you'll meet with yours. Jesus never threatened those at whose hands He suffered. Fourth, we're told that in the midst of this indescribable anguish and horrific mistreatment at the hands of men, He kept entrusting Himself to God, who judges rightly. And then lastly, far more than the suffering He endured at the hands of men like you and me is the fact that He bore the wrath of God that we deserved. That's what Peter is saying when he says in verse 24, He Himself bore our sins in His body on the tree. Now, in order to understand these statements, we're going to look at another passage of Scripture. If you have your Bibles, I want you to turn with me to Matthew chapter 27. If you don't have them, you can follow along on the screen. We'll have it there for you. But I want to read for you, as it were, the substance of what we've only read in skeletal shape, as it were, in 1 Peter 2. In other words, I want to put meat to the bones. I want to put content to the outline that Peter gives us in 1 Peter 2. This isn't easy to read, people. It's not easy to preach. So you bear with me. Matthew chapter 27, beginning with verse 26. As we read this, I want you to note that there are 8 very pointed and terse statements. It's not elaborate. There's not a lot of detail. But 8 utterances in this passage about what Jesus endured. We're told in verse 26 that Pilate, at the request of the people, released for them Barabbas rather than Jesus. And then notice, having scourged Him, he delivered Him to be crucified. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the governor's headquarters, and they gathered the whole battalion before Him, and they stripped Him and put a scarlet robe on Him. And twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on His head and put a reed in His right hand. And kneeling before Him, they mocked Him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they spit on Him. and took the reed and struck him on the head. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the robe and put his own clothes on him and led him away to crucify him. Eight statements. He was scourged. I suspect most of you know a little bit, perhaps from Mel Gibson's film, The Passion, what scourging entailed. Scourging was the most horrific, barbaric, painful, brutal form of torture known in the ancient world. An individual was stripped naked, was bound to a post or a pillar, and they took what was called the flagellum, which was a whip with about five or six long leather thongs. And they would sew into those thongs pieces of bone and metal, which, when inflicted on the flesh of a victim, would understandably rip it open, exposing the inner parts and the inner organs. As you know, when the Jews would beat an individual, according to the law of Moses, they were only allowed to inflict 39 blows because they wanted to put a limit on it lest it be too severe. There were no limits under Roman law for how many times a person could be beaten in this kind of scourging. Some have actually suggested, I don't believe they're right, but they've suggested that Pilate's order that Jesus be scourged was an expression of mercy, thinking perhaps that if the Jews saw how much he had suffered, they would spare him crucifixion, regarding the scourging as sufficient in itself. Or maybe he did it hoping that Jesus would die from the scourging and not have to undergo crucifixion. I don't think that was in Pilate's mind. I think that this was an act of callous cruelty by a sadistic and heartless ruler. He was scourged. Secondly, we're told in verses 27 and 28 that they put a scarlet robe on him, obviously in mock imitation of the robe which was the insignia of kings of that day. Why scarlet? Could it be that it's an echo of Isaiah 1:18, where God said, "Though your sins be as scarlet, I will make them white as snow"? As the soldiers clothed Jesus in a scarlet robe, Jesus was clothing himself in the sins of the world. Third, verse 29, they put a crown of thorns on his head. Now, understand the significance of this from two different perspectives, from the world perspective and from God's perspective. A crown in the ancient world was the insignia of authority. It was a sign of life and fruitfulness. In fact, a Roman military leader returning from a victorious battle would have a crown placed on his head, but in every case, it was generally a wreath of leaves or gentle flowers designed to caress the brow of the person on whom it rested. It signified dignity and respect. So what do they do with Jesus? Well, they crown him, but with thorns. It was a mocking, scornful imitation of the royal crown worn by the rulers of Rome. But there may be more than that involved here, because the crown was not simply a sign of authority. Remember when Adam and Eve were driven from the garden after the fall, God cursed the ground because of their sin, and thorns were produced. Thorns were the sign of the curse. They were the sign of God's judgment. They were the sign of all the painful consequences that come from sin. And thus, as Jesus lifted a crown of thorns on his head, he took the curse off of those for whom he died. Fourth, they placed a reed for a scepter in his hand, verse 29. The reed, again, was an instrument of mockery because the monarch's scepter was a symbol of his authority and power. And thus the point of the robe and the crown and the reed were all to portray Jesus as a caricature of the kings that these men recognized and before whom they bowed. They sarcastically deck him out, given the fact that, did he not claim to be a king? And so they laugh at him. Fifth, verse 29. They kneeled before him and they mocked him. Now, if you have your Bibles, I don't have this on the screen. You can turn back to Matthew chapter 26. Listen to what was involved here. Verses 67 and 68. It says, then they spit in his face and struck him, and some slapped him, saying, prophesy to us, you Christ, who is it that struck you? Now, you need to understand the significance of this. Luke's gospel tells us that when they did this, they first put a blindfold on him. You see, there was a tradition among the Jewish people based on a misunderstanding of Isaiah chapter 11, verses 2 through 4, that the Messiah would not need his eyes or his ears to make judgments. And so what they did in mocking that claim was they put a blindfold on him, thinking that if he were really the Messiah, he would be able to discern what was happening and who was afflicting him simply by the sense of smell. Again, it's a tradition. It's not biblical, but that's what many of them believed. And so here they are, blindfolding him and then hitting him and saying, hey, if you're the Messiah, if you're a prophet, tell us who hit you. You don't need to see in order to know. You don't need to hear the voice. Just sniff us out. Tell us who we are. Again, an incredible act of reviling and mockery. Sixth, verse 30. They spit on him. One almost hesitates to say anything about that. How do you comment on that? This, the face that smiled on crowds as he taught them how to love their enemies, is now spit upon. This, the face that would break into a smile at the approach of a child, they spit upon. This, the face that glowed with joy when a sinner would repent. This, the face that burned with righteous indignation at religious hypocrisy. This, the face that reflected the Father's glory. The face stained with tears at the news that a friend had died. Into this face, they spit. It's one thing for it to happen once. But in light of the statement in Matthew 26 and here again in chapter 27, they did it twice. In fact, it literally means they kept on repeatedly spitting on him. Allow me for just a moment. Listen carefully. Allow me to let somebody else describe this for you. Charles Spurgeon, great 19th century preacher in London, put it this way. I do not know how you feel in listening to me, but while I am speaking, I feel as language ought scarcely to touch such a theme as this. It is too feeble for its task. I want you to get beyond my words if you can, and for yourselves, meditate upon the fact that he who covers the heavens with blackness yet did not cover his own face. He who binds up the universe yet was bound and blindfolded by the men that he himself had made. He whose face is as the brightness of the sun that shines in its strength was once spit upon. Surely we shall need faith in heaven to believe this wondrous fact. Can it have been true that the glorious Son of God was jeered and jested at? I have often heard that there is no faith lacking in heaven, but I rather judge that we shall need as much faith to believe that these things were ever done as the patriarchs had to believe that they would be done. How shall I sit down and gaze upon him and think that his dear face was once profaned with spit? When all heaven shall lie prostrate at his feet in awful silence of adoration, will it seem possible that once he was mocked? When angels and principalities and powers shall be roused to rapture of harmonious music in his praise, will it seem possible that once the most abject of men plucked out the hair of his beard? Will it not appear incredible that those sacred hands were once nailed to a gibbet? Those cheeks which are as a bed of spices should have been battered and bruised. We shall be quite certain of the fact and yet we shall never cease to wonder that his side was gashed and his face was spit upon. The sin of man in this instance will always amaze us. How could you commit this crime? Oh, ye sons of men, how could you treat such a one with cruel scorn? Oh, thou brazen thing called sin, thou hast indeed, as the prophet said, a whore's forehead. Thou hast a demon's heart. Hell burns within thee. Why could you not spit upon earthly splendors? Why must heaven be thy scorn? Or if heaven, why not spit on angels? Was there no place for thy base deed but the well-beloved's face? Was there no place for thy spit but his face? His face. Woe is me. His face. Should such loveliness receive such shame as this? I could wish that man had never been created, or that being created he had been swept into nothingness rather than have lived to commit such horror. Seventh, verse 30. They beat him on the head with a reed. Again, in mock gesture of his authority, they take the very reed from his hand and beat him on the head. Why on the head? So that with each blow, the thorns might dig deeper and more painfully into his scalp. And finally, number 8, verses 31 and 32. They reclothed him and led him away to be crucified. The victim of a crucifixion would typically be forced to carry the crossbeam, the horizontal part of the cross, to the place where he was going to be crucified. It weighed between 30 and 40 pounds. Following the emotionally intense atmosphere in the upper room, the betrayal by Judas, the agonies of Gethsemane, the denial of Peter, the trial and torture by the Sanhedrin, several hours in a filthy dungeon, another trial by Pilate and Herod, the ordeal of being scourged, the abuse from the soldiers, it comes as no surprise that Jesus was unable to carry that crossbeam. We're told in the gospel records that a man by the name of Simon, who came from what is now modern-day Libya, was pressed into service. A Jewish pilgrim, probably there to celebrate Passover. I can't help but think, as we envision Simon the Cyrene carrying the cross of Jesus, that we ought to see ourselves in his place, knowing that it is we who should have been nailed to that tree for sins committed, only to wonder if the Roman soldiers are going to take us and do that very thing when Jesus reaches out and grabs us by the hand and says, "No, dear friend, give it to me. It is for me to die upon, not you." And let us never forget, all of this perpetrated against one whose intrinsic excellency and beauty and glory is immeasurable. Do not lose sight of Peter's words. He committed no sin. He never spoke a lie. He never deceived. He is the heir of all things. He is the express image of the invisible God, the brightness of the glory of the Father. It was to him that these things were done. We must be careful. I hope you realize that we do not commit against him a similar offense. You say, how could we possibly do that? By hypocritical professions of love and loyalty. Listen again to Spurgeon. If your hearts are not right within you, you have only crowned him with thorns. If you have not given him your very soul, you have in awful mockery thrust a scepter of reed into his hand. Your very religion mocks him. Your lying professions revile him. You insult him on your knees. How can you say you love him when your hearts are not with him? If you have never believed in him and have repented of sin and yielded obedience to his command, if you do not own him in your daily life to be both Lord and King, I charge you to lay down the profession which is so dishonoring to him. If he be God, serve him. If he be king, obey him. If he be neither, then do not profess to be Christians. Be honest and bring no crown if you do not accept him as king. Now, you would think that the mocking and the reviling that Peter is talking about in chapter 2 would stop there. It didn't. We continue in Matthew 27, verse 33. And when they came to a place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull, they offered him wine to drink mixed with gall, but when he tasted it, he would not drink it. And when they had crucified him, they divided his garments among them by casting lots. And then they sat down and kept watch over him there. And over his head they put the charge against him, which read, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." And then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. And those who passed by derided him. They reviled him, to use Peter's word, wagging their heads and saying, "You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you're the Son of God, come down from the cross." So also the chief priests with the scribes and elders mocked him, saying, "He saved others. He can't save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and then we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now if he desires him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" How does the mockery continue? Verse 34 says, "They offered him wine to drink mixed with gall, but when he tasted it, he wouldn't." Some have thought that this was actually an expression of kindness on the part of women there, because this drink supposedly had a narcotic effect. And maybe they were trying to dull his senses so the pain wouldn't be so bad. If that is the case, Jesus said, "No, I need to feel the full wrath of what I'm enduring." But I don't think it was an expression of kindness. I think it was an act of cruelty and torment on the part of the soldiers. The mixture was designed to make the wine undrinkable and unbearably bitter. They're mocking him. "Here, let us give you some refreshing to drink." Only to discover that it was beyond horrific in taste. Jesus refuses it. Verses 39 and 40, they wagged their heads. They derided him. "You who would destroy the temple and rebuild in 3 days, save yourself. If you're the Son of God, come down from the cross." Do you hear an echo in that from what Jesus heard Satan say in the wilderness? "Oh, if you're the Son of God, throw yourself down from this precipice. God will preserve you." Here, through the voices of these passersby, Satan is still trying to get Jesus to evade the Father's will and avoid further suffering. Then we're told even the religious leaders mocked him. "He saved others. He can't save himself. Let him come down, then we'll believe in him." "He saved others" is probably a reference to his healing ministry. They're both profoundly wrong, but in another sense, right. In the sense in which they meant it, they were wrong, because of course Jesus healed others and raised the dead. He could have saved himself, but they were wrong from God's perspective, because if he was to win a people, you and me, in redemptive love, he must yield himself up to crucifixion. This challenge to come down from the cross is incredible. It's almost as if they are blaming Jesus for their unbelief. "It's your fault. Come on down. Deliver yourself. You've got no one to blame but yourself. Then we'll believe in you." The taunt implies that Jesus could gain a following only by coming down from the cross, when in fact he can secure a people for himself only by staying on it. These men would have believed him if he had come down from the cross. We believe him precisely because he stayed there. And what was our Lord's response through all of this? Remember what Peter said? He kept trusting God. The text there in 1 Peter, it doesn't say he entrusted himself. The word himself is not in the original text. It says he kept trusting God. It means for everything. For his life, for his future, he trusted God through all of the abuse. He trusted God to vindicate him in the final day. And yet, folks, what exceeded the abuse of these men, the religious leaders, the soldiers, the rulers of Rome, what went far beyond the mockery and the reviling and the suffering at the hands of sinners like you and me, was the fact that he endured the wrath of God the Father that you deserved. That's what Peter means when he says he bore our sins in his body on the tree. That's the standard biblical way of saying he bore the wrath of God that your sins required. He did it by satisfying all the demands of divine justice and enduring the eternal penalty that our sin merited. Anything less than that, and we lose the gospel. That is the gospel, that God has become man in Christ Jesus, that He lived a sinless life, fulfilling all the righteous requirements that you and I never could, that He yielded Himself up voluntarily and willingly to this kind of abuse, and above all else, voluntarily yielded up His life and His soul to endure the wrath of an eternal God that you should have suffered. And then God raised Him from the dead and now declares that everyone must repent and put their faith in what Jesus has done. That, my friend, is the gospel. Don't let yourself be deceived into thinking that anything else qualifies. That is the good news. Pray with me. Father, help us, I pray now, to understand, to respond appropriately, to grasp in a fresh way the depths of the anguish He endured for love's sake, for us. Help us, Father, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to ask you to do something now that's going to be a little hard for some of you. It's been real hard for me in preparing this. It's difficult to watch, but I encourage you to try. Because it's only as you know and understand the lengths to which love took Jesus for you that you will, in kind, love Him and others. He Himself bore our sins in His body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By His wounds you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the Shepherd and Overseer of your souls.